Years ago, a lady who I'd known for a long time, her marriage was in trouble. They were separated, and she wanted out of the marriage. And we were sitting in a coffee shop, and she said, "Have you ever seen a marriage that you thought, yeah, they couple shouldn't stay together?" And I said, "You know, I've seen plenty of marriages that if they kept doing what they were doing, it was unsustainable. It wasn't going to work." But I said, "I've never seen a marriage where if both a husband and wife didn't align themselves with the reality of God, that it couldn't turn around." She didn't like that reply, and we had some conversations after that. But I'm going to talk this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 3. I think my dad's the only one in the first service besides me, but I started off differently because I got to thinking about how there are people in here, as I go through this passage, who may get flooded because you're in a marriage that feels unsustainable to you. And it doesn't mean that it's not something you couldn't turn around, but it's unsustainable if something doesn't change. Or you're in a situation where you realize it takes two and you're willing to be faithful, but what if your spouse is not willing to be faithful? What do you do then? And it can feel hopeless to you. And I would say that biblically, what God is asking from you is that you be found faithful. And then, and I'll speak to this in a minute, but in the first service, I put this at the end: if you're single, what do you do with this? And I thought, well, by then, they've already probably maybe tuned out, like, oh, this is a marriage, I'm going to tune out. But if you're single, this is for you, because this is your church. And one, you may be single and going to be married someday. One, you may not be going to get married again, but God's put you in a church, and so you have a role in helping the marriages in this church be successful. Just like when we had Next Generation Sunday, these kids are your kids, and you have a role in helping them be successful. So we're going to look at the Trinity, and there's a reason why we're going to do this, because if you start with the Trinity, if you start with where the Bible starts, with the triune God, then that sets the stage for the big why. Why are we here? Who has made us? And then why are we here? And so from that comes all the little what's. What do I do here? What do I do here? How do I think about this? We've spent probably the last 2.5 years in the New Testament letters looking at what we're to believe, what we're to value, and then what we're to do with our lives. And so as you start with the bigger issues of who God is and who he's made us to be, then you can start making sense out of the details. So God has revealed himself to us as a Trinity. He's one God, three persons. And we can't get our minds around this. There's no way that we can fully understand this. But we can know him accurately. We have true truth about God. We can know him, and we do know him adequately. We know enough truth about God to have a relationship with him. But we're not going to know him exhaustively. But God has revealed himself to us as a Trinity, one God, three persons. And so John Frame writes this: "The fact is, we don't know precisely how the three are one and the one is three. We do know that since the three are God, they're equal. There's no superiority or inferiority within God. To be God is to be superior to everything. All three have divine attributes. All three are Lord." He goes on, "There's nothing like the Trinity in the major world religions, nothing like it in secular philosophy. It's denied by Christian heresies. In fact, it's the first doctrine to be denied by them." And why is this? Well, because human minds didn't think it up. And we can't get our minds all the way around it. It's not man-made. It's a self-revelation of the God who was there. And there are no analogies that work for the triune God. He's not like this. He's not like that. He's absolutely unique. And he's a starting point for the big why of our existence, as well as for understanding the details of how we were to begin our lives. And so today, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to walk our way through this. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so your prayers may not be hindered. So why begin with the Trinity? What does he have to do with husbands and wives relating to one another? Well, we have to start somewhere, and we all have some presuppositions. If we start with our own experiences, we're going to come to different conclusions about how marriage works. I've had a lot of conversations with people in and outside the church, and where they start determines where they finish. So if you start with self and your own experiences, then you're going to end up guessing. I had a guy tell me many years ago, I'm not getting married. I said, why? He goes, because I've never known a happily married couple. That was his starting point. And I said, well, you know one. You know, he was at my house when he said that. And I said, and I said, you need to get out more. You need to look around. And his presuppositions were influencing his view of the world. You can start with cultural norms and our conclusions. And if you do, then your conclusions are going to shift like sand, because conventional wisdom isn't very wise. It changes all the time. So we start with the Trinity. God is Father, Son, Spirit, eternal equality, but with subordination and role. And I know that sounds confusing, but hang in there with me. In Scripture, God is three in one. All three persons of the Trinity are fully God. They're equal. But the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another in different ways. Of course they do. They're different persons. The Son, the Bible says, is eternally submitting to the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is heady stuff, but it's important stuff. The big picture makes sense out of the details. So Wayne Grudem writes, just as the Father has authority over the Son and the Trinity, so the husband has authority over the wife in marriage. The husband's role is parallel to that of God the Father, and the wife's role is parallel to that of God the Son. Moreover, just as Father and Son are equal in deity and importance and personhood, so the husband and wife are equal in humanity and importance and personhood. So when people are bothered by Peter's description of roles, first, they don't really necessarily understand what Peter's writing, but they're probably starting in their thinking with their own experience, what they've seen or heard or thought. If you start with the Trinity, you can make sense out of what Peter's saying. There's no inferiority within the Trinity. There's subordination and roles. And this is a description of reality. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit did not in eternity past draw straws to see who gets which role. This is who they are. It's who they've always been. A River grade schooler asked me recently, how can God have always been? And I said, well, something exists. And I said this in better words for a grade schooler, than I'm being more concise here. Something exists. Something doesn't come from nothing. Something has always been. Evidence and experience tell us that what's always been is personal, not impersonal. Scripture tells us that what has always been is a who. It's the triune God. Look at a few verses that describe how God the Son submits to God the Father in their eternal relationship. 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And then, to me, the most majestic verse of the Christ and his Father and its implication for us. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So subordination in roles clearly has nothing to do with value or equality as a person. Jesus subordinated himself to the will of the Father. The Father exalted him to the highest place. And last week we looked at where Peter says that we're to submit for the Lord's sake to governing authorities and to masters, to bosses. And we tend to rank people based on roles and responsibilities. So in a lot of people's minds, bosses are superior to employees, commanders are superior to those they command, those who govern are superior to those they govern. This is a false construct. It's not how God's designed leaders to lead. God has designed leaders, put them in those roles as servants to serve those under them, so those under them will thrive. Often this doesn't work that way because leaders don't lead in line with their God-given roles. But public servants are not superior to those they serve. Bosses are not superior to their employees. I have a friend who is a general officer, and 2 years ago he led a large group of soldiers and airmen on a mission. And he was the authority. Everyone on that mission was required to submit to his leadership for the good of the mission. And I found out that when they got back, he slept way less than everyone he led, and he worked way harder than anyone on the mission. He was the boss. He paid the highest price. That's how it's supposed to look. That's the model that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit has set for us. There are two likewise here in this passage. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding ways. And so likewise applies to husbands and wives, and it refers back to chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So likewise means both husbands and wives are to follow in the footsteps of Christ, suffer as he did, entrust themselves to God as he did. They have different roles in the marriage, but both are likewise to live in those roles as Christ. So let's go back to 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. And as you look at this passage, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The same exception applies in marriage relationship as in other relationships. Obedience to God is the highest responsibility. So a husband who tries to compel sin is misusing his responsibility and must not be complied with. And Peter, again, as always, is concerned with the Great Commission. He wants people to find freedom in Christ. He's not assuming in this statement that most of the wives reading his letter have non-Christian husbands, but he knows some of them will. Some of them, and those ones that aren't Christians, they might be won to Christ by the conduct of their wives. And I have several friends in our church for whom this scenario played out. One of those friends, maybe both of them, are in this room right now, that their husbands were not believers, and by the way they lived their lives, modeled their lives, their husbands came to Christ. So Peter's not saying grovel at your husband's every demand to win them to Christ. There's nothing beautiful and compelling about that. What the non-believing husband has to see is how God's ways work, how they're true and beautiful. And the non-Christian can already see the dysfunctional, broken relationships in the world around him. But when he sees something dramatically different, something that's a partnership of beauty and effectiveness, he can conclude, this is true, this works, and then it's not a leap in that marriage to say the gospel is true as well. And there's another part of this passage that Peter would be shocked to see how often it's misunderstood. He said, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or of the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So he's focusing here on internals, not externals. Now, I suspect Peter could care less what a woman does with her hair, what kind of jewelry she wears. He would probably be like me, oblivious. If Christy ever asked me what color was her hair, I'd say, I have no idea. I never know the color of anybody's hair. And so, or what they're wearing, I may know something else. Now, if I ask her what does she do or he do, she never knows that. She'll always know something about him personally. So he zeroed in on the heart. And in some translations, an adjective is added before clothing, like the NIV adds fine clothing, but it's not there in the Greek. Peter simply wrote, the clothing you wear. So Peter is no more saying, you shouldn't braid your hair, you shouldn't wear jewelry, than he's saying, you shouldn't wear clothes. The focus is on the hidden person of the heart, your true personality, who you are on the inside, and he's already advocating for who that person is becoming is more and more like Christ, that as you're becoming like Christ on the outside, make sure that's the focus out here, this imperishable kind of beauty. So he's contrasting lasting versus temporary beauty. And Peter would fit in well with the current trend to try to turn the focus away from airbrushed, Photoshop, perfect female models to see women as inherently valuable, not just based on externals but internals. But he would go further than our culture does. He would say, don't just focus on externals, But the internals that matter the most are eternal in nature. Faithfulness to God should be the focus. And then Peter, as he likes to do, gives an Old Testament example to show the continuity of God's plan. What he's saying is not new. This is the unfolding of God's eternal purposes. He said, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and don't fear anything that's frightening. So using Old Testament women and Sarah in particular, Peter ties this principle of continually hoping in God with how they related to their husbands. Now, if you've read the story of Sarah and Abraham, a few things stand out. I reread it again this week. Sarah was beautiful and Abraham was rich. She had probably lots of nice clothes and jewelry. That was a part of the custom of the time. So again, Peter's not focused on the outside. He's focused on the inside. And then Sarah followed Abraham as Abraham followed God, but it was a little bit messy. If you read Genesis 12, Abraham was 75. God called him out of Iraq, told him, leave your country and family and go to the land I'll show you. And it says that Sarah went with him. What we don't know is how much trouble she gave him when he said, hey, God's told me we're going to leave our family and our home. Okay, well, where are we going? He didn't tell me. He said, I'll show you. What? He didn't tell you? So we don't know. I can assume, based on other things we know about Sarah, some of that probably happened. Bottom line, she went. We also know, reading that story, that Abraham was often a miserable failure as a spiritual leader, and Sarah was often not a great example of a woman of faith. In Egypt, Abraham told Sarah to lie, say that she was his sister because he was afraid he'd get killed by some Egyptian because she was so pretty. That's pretty weak. And then when God seemed to be slow in keeping his promise, Abraham took Sarah's lead and slept with her servant to have a child. When Sarah became jealous after the servant bore a child, she treated her servant harshly, and Abraham, to his great shame, was complicit. Now, Peter knew the Old Testament way better than I do. He wasn't blind to these realities. He was pointing to the direction of Sarah's life, not the perfection in her life. And if you look at the trajectory of Sarah's life, though at times she wanted and got her way, Abraham often was deferring to her, at least what we see in the Bible. She did live by faith by following her husband as he followed God. And if you could imagine the details of her life, I mean, they were nomads through their whole older part of their lives. It would have meant a lot of uncertain, unpleasant, and dangerous situations. She had a pretty tough life. So I can see why Peter, who knew her flaws, set her up as an example. God used her to become the mother of the nation that would represent God to the world. And as I read the very imperfect example that Sarah and Abraham are, I'm encouraged they were not perfect. And I'm challenged because they believe God in an amazing way. And the truth is, we are challenged by people's strengths and we're encouraged by their weaknesses. And we need both. And so Peter says to wives, you are her children if you do good and don't fear anything that's frightening. And you read that and you go, how do you not fear what's frightening? It's a little bit like saying, don't be afraid of what you're afraid of. I think his point is, and it'll come up later in his letter, don't give in to fear. You're going to have fear, but trust God instead. It's not that you won't feel afraid. It's don't act on your fear, act on your faith, which is what Sarah and Abraham did. Now, this could be fear of actual harm, like following your husband into dangerous situations, which she did. It could also be the fear that if I follow my husband as unto the Lord, I'm going to lose myself. It's going to be harmful to me as a person. And I could see how people would see that being true, but in reality, the opposite of what happens. Following Christ, however he leads, is going to require husbands and wives to lose themselves, to gain eternal life, but it's never going to be ending up being lesser people. It's going to be more and more complete people in Christ. Again, if following your husband means disobey the Lord, then you must not comply. But otherwise, fear must give way to faith. Will I trust God in this? And then now to the fellows, Peter uses fewer words, but he's very direct. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so nothing, your prayers will not be hindered. So again, this likewise links the role of the husband to the same calling of the wife, to live in that role as Christ. Live with your wives in an understanding way is literally living together according to knowledge. This is about becoming an avid student and expert in your wife, who she is. And people who love something, whatever that is, a job, a hobby, a car, they read about it, they they study magazines about it. They think about it. I've walked up on people out at the base at their desk sitting there, and they're looking at a picture of their car or their hobby, and they'll quickly put their phone down. They're thinking about it all the time. They're becoming experts in it because they love it. And their heart is following their investment. And this is what Peter's telling husbands. They're to be experts driven by love. He's setting the bar pretty high. And when he says in the NIV, husbands, be considered as you leave your wives, he's not just talking about deference or showing consideration, though that would be a part of it. It's much, much more. The knowledge that he's talking about here could be any knowledge that benefits the husband-wife relationship. And that includes knowledge of God's purpose for marriage. That includes knowledge, understanding the wife's desires and goals and frustrations, her strengths and weaknesses, what encourages and discourages her. And implied in getting this kind of knowledge is a husband has to spend time knowing God's word as well as time investing in his wife. I was once asked by two older professionals to perform their marriage. They'd both been married before. They both had excelled in their careers. They had a wide variety of interests. And I knew for a fact that they'd given a lot of time and effort and training to their careers. And so during one meeting, I said, "How many books have you read on marriage?" Blank stare. Both of them had advanced degrees. I said, "How much scripture have you studied on marriage?" Blank stare. You can say, "Terry, you're pretty direct." I was pretty direct because there's a lot at stake here. And I said, "You've read so many books and articles and spent hours of training on your careers, but you've given virtually no effort at all to expertise in marriage. Don't you know that nothing's going to impact your life more than your marriage?" And we tend to think, "Well, I need to read this manual to understand how to operate this new kitchen appliance." But guys tend to think understanding marriage and our wives will just come naturally. I assure you, what comes naturally to a husband is not helpful for their wives. So Peter writes, step up. Part of living sacrificially like Christ is pay the price to gain understanding. And the next line is sometimes unnecessarily offensive to some women because they don't understand Peter's context, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. In the New Testament, God is frequently said to give special honor to those who were less honored in the eyes of the world. And I won't read the passages. I listed some of them in my notes. You can look at my notes online and you can look at those passages if you want. But honor ought to include kind and affirming words, both public and private. It ought to include giving priority to the wife in terms of time and money and effort. All the things you'd expect by the word honor. And Peter doesn't specify what he means by weaker partner, weaker sex. We do know for a fact it's not a put down, but rather it's an important part of challenging men to pay attention as they try to apply this directive. So it could mean anything that men might be inclined to take advantage of. So by and large, women are physically weaker than men, so men are able to overpower women physically, which is of course always evil. But I don't know if that's what he would be talking to. I think he would assume his readers would assume that already, since he's talking to Christians, but probably in context, he's referring to their positional authority. Instead of misusing their authority to be selfish, they should use their authority to lay down their lives. Authority exists in God's ideal to bless and serve others. Another possibility could be, based on scripture at large, is often, not always, but often women have greater emotional expertise than men, and so men can bring deep hurt in the relationship by being combative and harsh and inconsiderate, or even by withdrawing and giving the silent treatment. So Paul wrote in Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, live with your wives and don't be harsh with them." So Peter calls them the weaker vessel, but that word vessel was used in the New Testament to speak of human beings in general. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure in clay vessels to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." So again, there's nothing derogatory here. Men and women are vessels. We are creations of God. And we are fragile and equally obligated to God as our creator. But God is narrowly focusing the husband's attention on being careful and loving with God's creation, his wife. No one thinks it would be insulting to say to someone handling a piece of priceless pottery, "Be careful. You're going to insult this priceless piece of pottery." No, the care is indicative of its value. You might throw a piece of Tupperware in a sink. I, to my wife's chagrin, will throw leftovers and Tupperware over the fence and let my dog eat the leftovers, and sometimes we'll eat the Tupperware too. But you do that with Tupperware. You don't do that with a priceless heirloom. And so we're back to where we began with the Trinity. Equality is persons, difference in roles. Husbands, live well in your role with your wife, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, joint heirs of eternal life. So marriage, biblically, is a temporary construct. In the age to come, Jesus said, we're not going to live in marriage. Something greater is going to be in store for all of us. So a woman's temporary role in marriage is not tied to her being, her ontology. It's not who she eternally is. Marriage is given to some women for some time for God's purposes now. And men and women who know Christ are eternally equal as heirs of eternal life. And so Peter then concludes with a firm warning. Do this, husbands, so nothing will hinder your prayers. Now this shows how strong a priority this is to God, how husbands treat their wives. And there have been times in my life, more than I like to admit, where I've been praying about something of great importance to me, and I had this sense that God, I'm just boring God, he's yawning. And he's like, I'm not interested in any of that. What I'm interested in is you go to ask Christy to forgive you, then you come back and we can talk. And Jesus even said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go make it right and come back. And so there have been many times over the years where I've gotten up or made a call or back before cell phones, pulled into a quick trip and called and said, forgive me. And then I can go back to talking about God throughout the day of the things that were important to me. So Peter's saying, God is holding up his hand and says, stop talking. Go get what matters most right, then come back. It's very sobering stuff. So let's make some applications. Peter's made a bunch along the way, but let's make some more. So again, I'm not married. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, first, you should believe it. Wrestle with the implications, but believe God's word and not what culture tells you about marriage. Culture's guessing, and culture guesses wrong. And then be faithful in your calling. Don't let fear drive decisions in your life. Let faith drive your decisions. So if you're single and want to be married, don't live by fear, live by faith. If you are afraid or you do believe God's called you to stay single, then live by faith, not by fear. And that's the same calling for all of us. Second, you're in a church family. You have a role in helping make marriages here successful. You can challenge, encourage, serve, rebuke, whatever it takes to help your brother, your married brother and sister succeed. And you can't think, I'm not married, what can I offer to married couples? I've never been suicidal. I've helped people who struggle with suicide many times. I'm a man and I've helped women. And I've been helped by women. The idea that you have to have personal identification with someone in order to help them, it's just not true. Do you walk with Jesus? Do you know how to live in relationship with others? Do you have relationships with married people? Check, check, check. Well, then you can help. And then finally, make sure you know your values found in Christ. You may not now, you may not ever have a role in a marriage relationship, but as a follower of Christ, you are a joint heir with him. That's your forever identity. To the married men and women here, the application's been made all along the way, but I'll end with a couple more. Understand this passage today that we read is a part of Peter's whole letter and a part of the Bible as a whole. It's all God's book. And so this is a description of how to live as God's free people, thriving in marriage relationship as sojourners. And so if you pop a few verses out of context, interpret them through some bad practices that exist in marriages, you'll miss the point. And Peter's casting a vision for something good and beautiful, something that is going to be compelling to the world around him because his focus is on making the gospel known to people. Paul wrote to aim for perfection. Christ said, Matthew 5, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. This doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But it means we're to aim for perfection. I mean, what else should we aim for other than the ideal for what's best? And then when we fall short, and we will, we confess to God, we confess to each other, and we move on. So aim for this high ideal in marriage. Live as Christ in your roles. And we began with the Trinity. Let's end that way. Jesus, submitting to his Father, gave his life for us. God, John 3:16 says, from his great love gave his Son for us. So God the Father, God the Son gave what's of priceless value, Jesus his life, the Father his Son. And so the Trinity, eternally equal, different roles, giving sacrificially. That's the model for how we're to live our lives. in all of our relationships, and particularly in marriage. And when husbands and wives practice Philippians 2, if I'm seeking to put Christy's interests ahead of mine, she's seeking to put my interests ahead of hers, when we do that, it's a beautiful thing. And so we aim for perfection. This is God's good design rooted in his eternal nature. And when we mess up his design, then we fess up and we move on. And so this is really essential in marriage relationships. Seek perfection and direction together, but you cannot demand perfection in every action from one another. And that's a difficult tension to hold, but you have to hold it. And again, if you're in a relationship where you're the one partner who's trying to walk with God, then you got to control what you can control, and that's you. You be faithful. If you want to be married and you're not, and you're distressed over that, then you can pour out your heart to God and take that to God, but you cannot let fear drive your life. You have to let faith drive your life. Let's pray together.